Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of John, chapter 16. Our text is the first 15 verses. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that through your word, we might hear the voice of our good shepherd, that we would be led by you, and that we would be changed from glory into glory. Lord, humble us, grant us that meekness, so that we might receive your implanted word, able to save our souls. In Christ's name, amen. John 16, beginning at verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. The Lord Jesus has just disclosed difficult things for his disciples to hear. At the end of chapter 15, he told them that as they abide in him, as they abide in his love, they will encounter the fierce animosity and opposition from the world. You know, Jesus is the true realist. He is not going to whitewash or sugarcoat things, but at the same time, he's not going to withhold anything that is needful and necessary for his followers and now his friends to hear. Jesus is telling them of the dangerous journey on which they are about to embark. But he's also giving them, isn't he, the provisions and the promised equipping as they embark on this path. Now this forewarning and forearming continues in our passage in the first four verses. He says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Namely, he does not want them to be like Judas, who a few chapters earlier had departed from their midst. Nor does he want them to be like that seed, which in the parable falls on rocky ground, and because it is on rocky ground, it has no root in itself. And he tells us that when persecution or tribulation comes, that seed does not endure. Then in verse 2, Jesus is very specific, isn't he? They will put you out of the synagogues. Many of the apostles will be like that blind man in John 9 who had been healed by Jesus. And as a result of his testimony concerning Jesus, he was put out, excommunicated from the synagogue. Those who proclaim Christ likewise will be put outside the camp on account of their profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Those who punish Jesus' little ones, his sent ones, according to verse 2, what do they think they're doing? According to Christ, they believe they are serving God in their actions and in their judgments. This shows, doesn't it, the blindness of their zeal. And it shows also that it's by no means enough to invoke the name of God in connection with what you determine to carry out. For as he says in another place, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day. But he will say to some of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so though those in the synagogue claim allegiance to God and service to God, they act, Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his anointed one. As verse 3 tells us, because they have not known the Father nor me. And so as the apostles go through these fiery trials, what's going to come back to flood their hearts and minds but the promises of Jesus as he tells them not to be afraid. This evening, we're going to spend our time concentrating on verses 5 through 15 and what Jesus teaches concerning the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the world, with all its weapons, looms as a very imposing and intimidating foe. But to encapsulate the teaching of verses 5 through 15, as John tells us in his epistle, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 3 points. The Spirit of Christ is sent, firstly, for the advantage of the church, verse 7. Secondly, for the conviction of the world, verses 8 through 11. And finally, for the glorifying of Christ, verses 12 through 15. Firstly, the Spirit is sent for the advantage of the church, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now we need to park here, kind of like you would plant yourself at the bottom of a shady tree on a summer's day, because grasping what Jesus teaches here in verse 7 will have life-shaping impact for us. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the counselor, will not come to you. The Lord Jesus must depart for the Spirit to arrive. Now, of course, this must be qualified because the Spirit has arrived upon Jesus in his baptism. You remember that watershed moment, the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, where as he is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the voice from heaven comes, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit rushes down upon him, comes down upon him like a dove. It is in the Spirit, it's by the Spirit, that Jesus is enabled to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. He says that it is by the Spirit that he's empowered to cast out demons. The Spirit is the underlying source of strength for the ministry of Christ. And if you don't understand that the Spirit has accompanied Jesus all the way from the beginning, you will not understand what Jesus is about and the purpose of his works and words. The Spirit has been the close companion of the Lord Jesus throughout his life. But notice the operative phrase in the middle and at the end of verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, this helper will not come to you. And at the end of the verse, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is referring to the distribution of the Spirit to those who are his, to those who belong to him. He, the wonderful counselor, must go, must ascend, so that another counselor, also wonderful, will be sent to the church, the Spirit of God. It is better for the disciples, it is better for the church that the Spirit comes. It's for our benefit. Now, those of us who have children or have been around children, we're familiar that a young one doesn't necessarily always know what is beneficial. Mom, I don't want you to leave the house. But Dad chimes in, children, Mom needs to go to the grocery store. And when she returns, she's going to come home with arms full of food and drink, and you'll be glad she went. The children need to be told that their present objection is going to pass very quickly, because mother's brief departure means the family will not grow hungry, and they'll soon sit down to eat and be satisfied. Or we could take a biblical example from the book of 2 Kings. Elisha has a request of his mentor, Elijah, and he asks him for a double portion of the Spirit, that is, a full measure of the Spirit of Elijah. And Elijah responds to Elisha by saying, it is a difficult thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it will not be so. But if you do not see me, it shall be so. In other words, if Elijah goes to the place where Elisha can't see, that is hidden from view, then his request for the fullness of Elijah's Spirit will be granted. And then there's that wonderful and powerful scene of the prophet Elijah being taken up into heaven with chariots of fire. And the text tells us, and he saw him no more. In light of that, we are led to understand that Elisha received the gift of the Spirit. That the power of the Spirit was given to him. In fact, he even tears his own garments and leaves it behind as he puts on the mantle of Elijah. And then he strikes the water and the river parts. There's a new exodus about to be initiated. It was to Elisha's advantage that Elijah departed, because now Elisha is given an ability and a power that he would not have had if Elijah had remained with him. Similarly, the apostles are given to believe and to grasp that Christ's departure is a gain. It's advantageous. It's not a step backward, but a step forward. If I go, I will send him to you. We live in the new covenant in a time and age of betterness. It is, as some translations say, it is better that I go away. Oh, don't think, would that I could be with Peter, James, and John. that I could be with Jesus in Galilee, just like them, to accompany him from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. Would that I could see him for myself and hear him directly. Notice when you read the rest of the New Testament, we don't find the apostles in wistful or nostalgic form. Boy, if we could just go back to the time we were with Jesus when we distributed that bread and fish and it fed the thousands. Or we sure wish we could return to that wedding when the Lord Jesus turned the 6 vats of water into the best wine ever. Something is going to happen that makes them understand that it is of no use to turn back the clock, and they won't want to. Why? Because they've seen the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. As he takes his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, what is his first act as the heavenly king installed in Zion? It is to send the Spirit to them. The sending of the Spirit, I appreciate how the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink captures it. He says, after the work of creation and the incarnation of the Son of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the third great work of God. We all now live in the age of the Spirit. How we need to remember this, that no matter what administration there might be on the national or international level, the administration that matters is that of the Lord Jesus, who rules by his Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does this mean? It also means let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What a countercultural pattern. Those captive to envy, those captive to conceit and provocation. Oh, our elder brother has sent us sure and certain help. He ascended on high, led captivity captive, and given gifts to men, and most of all, the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. The Spirit is sent for the advantage of the church, but secondly, he is sent for the conviction of the world. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, it's remarkable that this is the only time in the upper room where the Spirit is brought in direct relation to the world. In other places, the promise is he will be with you. He will dwell in you and with you, namely the disciples. But here in verse 8, he comes and he will convict the world. The world as in those who are by nature alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. When he comes, he will convict the world, firstly with regard to sin. Remember that what the Spirit does, Christ himself has first done. Christ has testified that the world's works are evil. Chapter 7, verse 7. He brings that searching and probing light so that those in sin are caught, so to speak, red-handed. They are rendered without excuse. And so when the Spirit comes, he's going to take this same exposing, penetrating light and bring it to bear and expand it in its scope so that the conviction which came upon the relatively few during the ministry, earthly ministry of Christ, will come upon the world, even the Gentiles as well. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe upon me. This is to say, the Holy Spirit presses home to the heart, especially the sin of unbelief. We could call this the mother sin, from which all other sins flow. The intentional closing of the eyes to God's glory revealed. On the day of Pentecost, we see this promise fulfilled, don't we? As the Spirit is poured out and Peter preaches the word and the power of the Spirit, what happens as Peter declares the news? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 2 tells us that the hearers are cut to the heart. It's almost like they've been pierced through with a sharp knife into the depths of their soul. And they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The convicting work of the Spirit is not, in the end, to leave them naked and exposed, but it is meant to drive them to repentance, which is what it does. It was no way the rhetorical or homiletical abilities of Peter, the apostle, that led to such a response on the day of Pentecost. It's notable that here in verse 7 and following, the apostle's instrumentality is put into the background, and the Spirit is brought to the forefront. It's his mighty working that makes the difference. He will convict the world concerning sin. You know, true conviction, it pertains to the heart. As one of our teachers like to say, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And no human being can change his own heart, much less the heart of another. There's no drill bit we can fashion to reach that place, to make a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Only the Spirit, sovereignly at work, can do this. Conviction is a necessary part of the Spirit's work of regeneration. The heaviness, the weight of sin connected to the old self, the old man in sin, it needs to be brought to an end. It needs to be buried. One of my friends shared that he experienced this conviction upon his conversion, upon first hearing and believing the gospel, that he curled up in his bathroom and a flood of tears came spilling out as he cried out to God for mercy. Now, this does not have to be the experience for all of us. We have to be careful in not universalizing a particular experience. But we can say that if you've experienced conviction, you will not laugh or scoff at this kind of response. Consider the examples in Scripture of such men as Nehemiah and Daniel, who, in light of God's law, as corporate representatives of the people's conviction, they are mourning and fasting, brought low for days. How much fluff and flippancy there is in our culture. Everything solid melts and is vaporized. But you know, when the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of Christ comes, you experience what David did in Psalm 32. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The Spirit convicts concerning sin. But next, he convicts the world concerning righteousness. The Spirit convicts by bringing the true knowledge of true righteousness. Now Israel thought they had righteousness. They thought they had a good and right standing before God. There's the temple. There's the purity laws. There's the Sabbath regulations. So detailed and complex as almost to read like the tax code. And yet, the covenant nation with the law still stands before God as by nature guilty and as breaking covenants with the Lord. Which is why the remnants, the true remnants, say with Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The Spirit comes and takes away the facade, the performance, the putting on a show. And it shows that these things are of zero value before the searching eyes of God. What is the righteousness that counts? Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. I believe we are to take the righteousness that the Spirit brings as the revelation of the righteousness of Christ himself. If we connect this to verse 14, he will glorify me, then the Spirit is illuminating the righteousness of God that is found in Christ. In John, going to the Father means Jesus fulfilling the mission the Father had given to him. It means being obedient all the way to the cross. And as our Lord Jesus bears our sins in his body on the tree, as he is raised up on the third day, and as he ascends in power and receives the kingdom and dominion, what does the Spirit do? 1 Timothy 3:16. The Spirit vindicates him. The Spirit justifies him. That is to say, proves that Jesus is the righteous one who has accomplished all righteousness. John Bunyan once wrote, one day I was passing along in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right. You ever had this experience? Perturbed, distressed, maybe feelings of guilt. He says, then this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For this righteousness is always before him. I saw that it was not my good frame of my heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. That is the righteousness that the Spirit reveals to us. But finally, he convicts the world concerning judgment. He will convict the world concerning judgment. What kind of judgment? Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Or we can take it as the prince of this world now stands condemned. You know, the world had a false judgment with regard to Christ. We, as those in Adam, had bought into the worldview of the father of lies himself. But the hour is coming in which this darkened judgment will be overthrown. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John writes another book at the and the very end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And he gives us a graphic picture of what this involves, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The expulsion of Satan. As a result, the saints on earth celebrate. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And so while Satan may still be active on earth, his power when it comes to prosecuting the case against the elect, he is defanged. He is rendered completely powerless. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who is raised, who is now interceding at the right hand of God. You see, Christ casting out demons in the synagogues throughout Galilee, it's preparing us for the greater work, the final work of the casting out of Satan from heaven. The judgment of this ruler of the world, now that this has happened, how can we live with paralyzing fear or dread any longer? Because the door of heaven has been shut to Satan, we can, as the spiritual enjoins us, shut the door, keep out the devil. Shut the door and keep the devil in the night, as we are the sons of light. The Spirit sent for the advantage of the church, for the conviction of the world, but thirdly, for the glorifying of Christ. Most briefly, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Recall Jonathan, David's best friend. So much so, the Bible tells us, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. From the point when Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another, every time he approached Jonathan and asked him concerning the future of the kingdom of God, to whom would he point? He would point to David, God's chosen, God's elect one. Jonathan was great in that he made much of David. By analogy, we can think of the Holy Spirit along these lines. When you approach the Holy Spirit, he will not speak so much of himself as he does of Christ. Verse 14. Whom will he glorify? He will glorify the Spirit takes the secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is now open and revealed. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit has rightly been called a heavenly matchmaker. For he brings Christ to us and he brings us to Christ in order that being united to him, we might never be separated from him. No one ever becomes a Christian unless the Spirit first moves in his heart. And no one remains a Christian unless the Spirit continues to work. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Let us then give God thanksgiving. Let us in our hearts and with our lips show gratefulness to the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, by whose working we have come to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life. Let us pray. O Lord, we rejoice in you that you have made us who are dead in trespasses and sins alive together with Christ Jesus. We know that this has come by your powerful working according to your Spirit. And so we ask that more and more by your Spirit we would be enabled to know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. And Lord, that you would keep us until the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.